Well, the Israelites had been told so clearly by God, the people of Judah, that is, that exile was coming. They were not going to be able to escape the judgment of God that was coming via the Babylonians. They had had prophet after prophet speak to them. They had had warning after warning from God. They had had plea after plea from the Lord to turn back to his ways and to turn from their evil ways. And they had said no. And as they had rejected God's word, then God had warned them that he would, as it were, leave the building, that his glory would depart. And, of course, that's what happened. But before the people went into exile, God told them through Jeremiah, we were looking at it last week, weren't we, that they would only be there for 70 years, that they weren't going to be written off. But back in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. But the plans were not simply the plans to relocate them. A change of postcode was not going to be enough. They needed more. And God loved them more than simply to bring them back to a territory. Because God is their husband. God is the one who has bound himself to them in this covenant love, this chesed, this married love. So he doesn't just want them back into Jerusalem, where he's made his name to dwell. He wants them back with him. So they don't just need a change of postcode, Babylon to Jerusalem. They need a change of heart. They don't just need a change from being in exile to being back in their homeland. They need a change in their relationship with him. And that's what the book of hope, the book of comfort, is all about. Chapters 30, 31, 32. And the echo of it rumbles down through Jeremiah. There are, and into chapter 33, sorry, and there are parallel chapters in Ezekiel as well that we could be aware of, but we're not going to take the time looking at this evening. In comes the book of hope, the book of comfort, where God describes what he's going to do for them, not simply to change their postcode, but to change their hearts. It is a wonderful thing. Now, we had we were hoping we might be able to get a slide up on the screen to show the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and to show the relationship between these two covenants, the old one made with Moses on Sinai, the new one that we're going to see is made in Jesus Christ, between those two covenants, which are, by the way, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is simply covenant. And the Old Testament describes Israel in that old covenant with Moses, largely, if you take it simply by number of verses and years covered. And the New Testament describes the new covenant that there is in Jesus Christ. How those two covenants relate to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and repeated through those chapters of Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, such like. And how that covenant we see is totally fulfilled at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21. Unfortunately, our web host people are playing silly games about stuff getting through. So it was emailed to the AV room so they could download it and show it, but it hasn't got through. So you're missing just a stunning diagram. But there we are. Such is life. But the principal contrast that is drawn is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, we've already seen something of that contrast being drawn or hinted at. We've seen what God says about the Old Covenant, the Moses Covenant, already in Jeremiah, because we spent some time in Jeremiah chapter 11. And in chapter 11, God says so clearly there, lays it out for them, that Moses covenant they have broken. Now, God's going to say exactly the same thing in our passage this evening, in verse 32 of Jeremiah chapter 31. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. And the chief characteristic of the Old Covenant is that it was broken. The chief thing about it is that the people didn't keep it. That covenant was not itself wrong. The law was not wrong. We've been seeing in Romans, certainly when we were in chapters sort of like 4 or 5, but we've seen it also in reference to God's promise and God's law in 9, 10, and 11, that the law was good. We saw it in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 as well, particularly in chapter 7. The law is good, but sin in us, seeing the law of God, rises against it. Sin in us is stirred by God's good law to rebel against it. You know, it's the old thing we said with the kids. You see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. All of a sudden, you want to walk on that piece of grass. Would never enter your head to walk on it before, but all of a sudden, someone says, don't, you want to do it. Which means that the National Trust needs to employ an awful lot of reverse psychology. Though that might not work either. The covenant itself with Moses was not wrong. It was good. The law was good. The law, if the people had followed it, would have shaped their life in the promised land. The law was telling them how to live in a relationship with God, not how to enter a relationship with God. But they broke the covenant again and again. And God himself was not unfaithful to the people. God kept sending the prophets. God kept warning them. He kept appealing to them. He kept appealing to their love for him. But they wouldn't have it. So that Moses covenant is broken. It lies in shreds. Because the people have wanted to go their own way. So here in the book of hope, in the book of comfort, And it's so clear in our passage for this evening. God says, because I'm your God, because I'm faithful to you, then I will make a new covenant. Now, there are all sorts of things that go with the new covenant. Again, parallel chapters in Ezekiel. So in the new covenant, there will be, yes, the land occupied again. In the new covenant, there will be new king, new shepherd. In the new covenant, there will be transformed people. And in a sense, the core of it is of these New Covenant passages is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 37 that's before us. So what I want us to do is to just look at this passage and from it draw out five, maybe six things that tell us all about the days in which we live, which tell us all about the relationship that we have with God, which open up to us what it means to be a Christian, which is exactly what it means. If you've been listening to Romans, you'll get this, exactly what it means to be a messianic Jew, in the sense that Jew and Gentile all have sinned before God. Jew and Gentile all are justified freely through his blood by faith. All, Jew or Gentile, who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ is the only righteousness for all, Jew or Gentile. So God speaks to his people here through Jeremiah, but in that he's talking about these new covenant days, we are included. So this is a description of what it's like to be a Christian. Let's have a look at it. We just notice at verse 31, the first thing about it is that it is God who makes this covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God could not wait for his people to start obeying and kickstart the old covenant and get it all cranked up and going again, because they never could do that. They never would do that. So God steps in again, not writing his people off. Remember what we were talking about this morning. Has God written off his people? No. Did they stumble so that they couldn't stand up again? No. So that Paul can, in Romans chapter 11, get to the point where in this wonderful sort of process that's going on in these new covenant days, in these days of the gospel, in these days of the grace of God being proclaimed, this wonderful process of some Jews rejecting, the gospel going out to Gentiles, some Gentiles accepting, those other Jews seeing that and accepting and being saved, that process by which God graciously and wonderfully does this ingathering of all his people, Jews and Gentiles, which of course would have a great power and force for the congregation in Rome, As God does this great ingathering, then it is Him who is making sure that all are gathered in. It's Him who's established the new covenant. And notice that this new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When Jeremiah is saying this, those two houses are miles apart. When Jesus came, those two houses were miles apart. What is the force of the story of the Good Samaritan? The force of that story is that good Jews who were listening to Jesus counted it as part of their goodness to hate hopelessly compromised Samaritans. That is, those of the northern tribes who had gone and settled in Samaria, they had totally assimilated the idol worship around them, and they had never come back. Whereas the Jews in Jesus' day regarded themselves as having been carted off into exile, but brought back by God. So in the sort of popular religion of the day, they centered on Jerusalem. The Jews were streets ahead of those Samaritans who were hopelessly compromised and were no longer a nation, no longer God's people. So, God, in this new covenant that He makes, is going to bring them back together again. Let's have a look at the features as we go then. Verse 32, this covenant will be kept, not broken. Kept, not broken. But how come? If God is making a new covenant with His people, and His people are just inveterate sinners, they just keep breaking His covenant, how is it that this new covenant will not be like the covenant through Moses, which they broke? How will this one be kept, not broken? Because somebody's going to keep it on all their behalf. One is going to come who will be one of them, with whom and in whom God's covenant is fulfilled. Somebody is going to come who will do everything that the law of Moses required. Someone is going to come who will, in every way that the law of Moses told people to do, respond to God and offer themselves to Him and show their love for Him by obeying Him. Not, by the way, try and buy His love for them by obeying Him. Someone's going to come who is going to do everything that the old covenant required, not break it, but keep it. Somebody's going to come who therefore will be the one in whom the new covenant is fulfilled. Well, boys and girls, who is it? Clue begins with a J, right? So what do we read in Luke chapter 20? In the same way after supper, this is why this is here, in case you're wondering. This is going to be full of visual aids this evening. Well, not full. What goes in this? Thank you, Andrew. Well, actually, it's schlur. In case you were worried. Or hopeful. And what do we say when the table is spread? There's the bread and the wine, and little cups and all that. What do we say? We remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper, at the Lord's Supper. We remember what He said when He said, in the same way, or Luke describes it, Luke 22:20, and Paul repeats it, 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying what? This is the new covenant in My blood. This is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. So when Paul was going around with the apostles, I better put this down, I don't want to drop it. When Paul was going around with the apostles, preaching the gospel, preaching the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, he described that ministry in 2 Corinthians 3:6 in this way. He said, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We'll see that thing coming up in a moment or two. And the writer to the Hebrews, as he writes that long sermon or that set of sermons that we have as the epistle to the Hebrews, says in 9:15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He says it again in 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. How is the new covenant kept, not broken? Because Jesus Christ kept everything that the old covenant talked about. everything that God looked for from his people, Jesus gave, Jesus delivered. And that's why it's not going to be like the covenant that God made with their forefathers when he took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. They broke it. Jesus keeps it. Now, do you see immediately part of the force of that? Part of the force of that is your being in that new covenant is not going to depend on you keeping it. It's going to depend on Jesus keeping it, which he did. Remember what he said? Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. He came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. It depends on Jesus keeping it. That means that, again, Romans, we live not by our keeping of the law, not by our keeping even of some legalized new covenant relationship, but by faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. There is no other way of enjoying and being part of all these new covenant blessings except by leaning all the weight of your existence on Jesus. Trusting him to have perfectly obeyed the Father's will where you didn't. Trusting him to have carried away through his blood on the cross all your breaking of God's law. So it being kept, not broken, because it was going to be kept by Jesus, means we trust him. But there is something else that it means, and it means that woven right into the very pattern, the design, the glory of the new covenant is sacrifice. Except it's his sacrifice. That is, it is God sacrificing. It is a cost to God. So that every new covenant blessing we enjoy, everything that we have in Christ, is a fruit of the cross, is a fruit of his suffering, and is therefore, as we were saying with Muir and Jamie down in Glasgow yesterday, is therefore not to be entered upon lightly nor unadvisedly. Is therefore to be appreciated. It is to be the wellspring or the fountainhead of glad thankfulness. And of course, what he did for us becomes a pattern of what we do, so that as he gave himself, so we give ourselves. As the pain and the suffering, the rejection, were experienced by him, so they will be experienced by us. Because new covenant life has right at its heartbeat cost, sacrifice. Grace is not cheap. It wasn't cheap for Christ. So there's the first thing about the new covenant. It is kept, not broken. Here's the second thing about the new covenant that makes it different from the old covenant. It is internal, not external. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. It is internal, not external. That is, obedience becomes instinctive and from within. Whereas the old covenant was a set of rules imposed upon people from outside, the new covenant involves something going on in people. It involves an implanting. It involves a sort of a change of heart. It involves our minds being altered. It involves God's will being kind of experienced by us within and coming out. And that is the force of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:6 when he said he was made as competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. The law came from outside. The letter of the law came from outside. The written law, the Mosaic law, came from the outside in, and we couldn't keep it, and it killed us. But this new covenant will be written on our minds and on our hearts because the Spirit himself will take up residence with us. It's internal, not external, because God becomes internal, not external to us. So we have, in Henry Scougal's terms, a minister here in Aberdeen in the 1600s, the founder of student Christian work, the forefather of all Christian unions. Here in Aberdeen, be proud, not arrogant. As he wrote, it is the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. So to what extent we knew it, we don't know. But by the time he gets to the end of verse 33, he's got the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But you see, it's internal, not external. It is obedience from within. It is an instinct to obey. An instinctive understanding in the mind of what God wants, and an instinctive, from within, desire to do it. Now, again, back to Romans. Paul spent a largest chunk of Romans chapter 7 writing about that very thing. That there is a law written in his heart. A law written in his mind. There is something within which makes him want to do God's will. And it's a good will. And he really wants to do it. He fails. So Paul needs Christ. And Paul, you know, when he's talking about faith in Christ in Romans, Paul is talking autobiographically as well as doctrinally. But he's internal, not external. And that is... there's this second aspect of what it means to be a Christian. You don't know everything. We all need to be taught. But we are taught to observe, not just taught stuff. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, not just teaching them all I have commanded you. So when you go out with the gospel, when you go out as a mediator or a minister of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills but the Spirit gives life, then the very gospel that you're communicating to people, that very life-giving message, that power of God for salvation, that word of life that you hold out, that is that life-giving word that we hold out to people, that has within it the very power of God, not only to justify a person, but to sanctify a person. Not only to bring them to God, but to cause them to walk with God. So the Christian, reading the Bible, for themselves, at home, on the bus, wherever it happens to be, the Christian reading the Bible, the Christian hearing the Bible being preached week in, week out. I mean, here you can hear the Bible being preached twice on a Sunday, on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday. We are spoiled, rotten. And the big question is, what are we doing with it? But when this is happening, then God is at work to bring out from us that which the Word describes. So it is kept, not broken. It is internal, not external. It is about knowing God, verse 34, not forgetting God. Which is what his people have been doing. Jeremiah talks about God's people forgetting him, turning their backs on him, walking away from him, blanking him out, we might say. But in the New Covenant days, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So these people who had forgotten God, blanked him out, put him out of their mind. Do you remember the Rockford Files? Anybody remember? That one. Well, there was this brilliant line, just so memorable. James Garner, who was Rockford, the private detective, had had to get some information from a guy who fancied himself as an artist. And in order to do this, he had to pay the guy. And so he sort of thought, oh, okay, I'll buy some of your paintings. They were truly awful paintings. But he bought them anyway. He gave the guy money, the guy will give you information. And he started walking back to his car after this. And the guy said to him, hey, you've forgotten your paintings. And Jim Rockford turned around and said, not yet, but I'm trying. See, that's what they were doing. They were blanking God out. The things that you remember when you're preaching. I'm trying to forget God. I'm trying to forget his call upon me. I'm trying to forget the way he wants me to live. I'm trying to forget that there is a God who has a claim on me. That's the way they've been living. I want to live my own way. And in order to do that, I've got to deny that which keeps rising within me, that which these prophets keep nagging with, that which the Word of God keeps badgering me about. I've got to forget God. It's an action of the will. But now, no. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Nothing to do with your social status, your income, your intellect, where you live, your background, your privileges. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. But look at the knowledge of God here. They will know me. For, that is, because, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Sin makes you spiritually stupid. Sin blinds you to the truth. Sin deafens you to the Word of God. It is through our sins that we are blind to God and deaf to God. It is through our sins that we do not know God, nor want to know God. That's through our sin. That's what sin does to people. It's one of the reasons why what's going on in the Church of Scotland is a terrible thing. If something which is sinful is going to get called good, what's that going to do to people spiritually? If sin blinds you and deafens you to the Word of God. That's not doing anybody any favors, is it? That's not pastorally sensitive. But it isn't just that because God forgives our wickedness and remembers our sins, therefore we can know him. It is also then what we know him to be. We know him to be the forgiver of our souls. We know him to be the one who, in Corrie ten Boom's picture language, hurls our sins into a deepest sea and puts up a sign saying, no fishing. We know him to be our forgiver. Do you know the Father? Do you know God like that? Is that as central to who you know God to be, and how you approach him, and how you praise him, and how you worship him, and the things you talk to him about, and the things you blether to God about when you're, you know, walking down the street or whatever. Is it as central as it is in verse 34 that he is your forgiver? Or is something in you racing back to a former life when, if you knew him at all, you knew him as a distant judge? We have this tendency, don't we, to run back to become the very things that we were delivered from. To put on again the very garments that God has taken off to robe us with his righteousness.
Well, it is not too good to be true. It is not a moral cop-out for you to do this. It is how God works in your soul. He wants you to know him. And if we take verse 34 as seriously, then we have to say it's got to be pretty central to how you know him and what you know him to be. You know him to be the forgiver. And that should make it safe. You'll know what I mean when I say this, and what I don't mean, I hope. That makes it safe to be a sinner who admits their sin. And that makes it right not to keep beating yourself up. It makes it unholy to clothe yourself with a mock, false, grotesque piety, which is constantly belittling yourself before God, because that belittles his grace. You know, oh Lord, I am but an insect on the windscreen of life. Do you know him, love him, worship him, rest in him, talk to him as the forgiver of your soul? Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And it can transform your life. And there's something written in these which becomes the fourth thing. The new covenant is kept, not broken. The new covenant is internal, not external. The new covenant is about knowing God, not forgetting God. But that leads to a fourth thing. The new covenant is about intimacy with God, not distance from God. The new covenant is about intimacy with God, not distance from God. And that actually is woven in the language that flows through here. Do you see what it says in verse 32? I was a husband to them. See what it says in 33? I will be their God, they will be my people. You pick up the language of knowing the Lord. It's all about marriage. It's about intimacy. It's about being so close to God that, you mean, he's like closer than your breath, as the saying goes. It's about intimacy with God. It crops up in our language. You can become a Christian who almost can't say, I love you, Lord. You can become a Christian who only ever talks about God and never talks about the Father, never talks about my Lord. The possessive pronoun goes, my God, my Lord, my Father. You'd be embarrassed to talk about him as the lover of your soul. You can be a Christian. Yes, a Christian. And not like to talk about Jesus, but just talk about the Lord. And what's happening in there? There is no vocabulary of intimacy. You can become, I want to put it like this, don't get me wrong, you can become a frigid Christian, frigid in your spirituality, distant and cold in your spirituality, afraid of God being so close to you, embarrassed by what I'm saying. But it's in the Bible. So, you see, it's no surprise, is it, when Paul, the minister of the new covenant, the proclamation of the new covenant, says to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, 22 following, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he talks about the union between a husband and a wife. And he says, this is a mystery. but I'm talking about the union between Christ and the church. The new covenant is about intimacy with God, not distance from God. So new covenant's got to get you emotionally, as well as in your mind. The new covenant is about loving Him who has loved you. And that's where all the songs come from. That's where all the worship comes from. It comes from a heart that loves Him, because He has first loved us. Little corollary of that. You don't draw closer to God, or at least it's not central to your closeness to God, to be knowing a lot of the Bible and reading a lot of good Christian books and reading a lot of theology and being able to argue doctrine and being able to sort of knock down an Arminian, if you know what one is, or to be able to defend some fine point of doctrine. That's not necessarily. You can be really godly and do that kind of thing, and if you are godly, then you will knock down an Arminian very graciously so that he stands up a Calvinist. But you see, the Lord can look at you as Jesus did in Revelation 2 and 3, as he looked at one of those seven churches in Asia Minor that was doing ever so well. And he said, I've got something against you. What? But we're doing so well. You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. They've lost their love for him. Sure, they're doing all the Christian stuff, but there's no love in it. There's no love in it. We could do that here, you know. We could be like that. Any of you sitting here, and this one standing here, we could get like that, you know. The new covenant is about intimacy with God, not distance from God. And then two other things in verses 36 and 37. If the new covenant is kept, not broken, internal, not external, about knowing God, not forgetting God, about intimacy with God, not distance from God, then the new covenant is also, verse 36, eternal and not passing. Well, it's 35 and 36. Eternal and not passing. God has set a decree that the moon and the stars will do what they're supposed to do. Sunshine by day decrees the moon and the stars shine by night. Stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. It's a very interesting one. The imagery actually switches there from all the closeness and tenderness of a marriage, of marital intimacy, switches to something almost like about armies. The Lord Almighty is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies. And God's armies in the Old Testament are all whatever he takes to gather together to achieve his purposes. It might be his people. It might actually be the Babylonians coming. It might be heavenly beings. It might be sun, moon, and stars. And that's where he's calling everything together, that he decrees, that he commands as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And so I tell them what to do. I decree this, I decree that. They do it. And he says in 36, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. There's Romans 11 that we were looking at today and the hope of Israel, which caused Paul great joy. Isn't it uncanny how these Romans and Jeremiah chapters work together? It is eternal, not passing. And then
God takes that in, and through Jeremiah in verse 37 extends it. This is what the Lord says: only if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth below, you know, he's doing this sort of, you know, nature thing again, be searched out, will I... It's not only eternal, not passing. The new covenant is about mercy, not judgment. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Is that not staggering? Is that not staggering? That God, who has been most wounded by them, should declare that he will not reject them because of all that they have done. It is about mercy, not judgment. Do you believe that for yourself? Or do you live with God as if the sword of Damocles is still hanging over you, as if God is still waiting to reject you, as if you live with the fear, with the insecurity, with that profound insecurity that he could reject you tomorrow if you mess up again? No. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains... How are you going to measure infinity? And the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. How can he say that? How can you be sure that that is true? That the new covenant is eternal, not passing, and it's about eternal mercy and not judgment. How can you be sure? You can be sure because the new covenant is in this blood. And no one and nothing can undo the cross. Now, I know that there are folk here who do not have that assurance, who do not have that security. And you live your Christian life waiting for judgment to fall on you. You live your life without the liberty and the freedom that comes from knowing that God will never, ever reject you. He cannot reject you. He cannot reject you. Because Christ's blood was shed. The full price was paid. Having lived your life right for you and fulfilled all God's law, he died all your death for you. He cannot, on his own terms, because of his precious Son, who is in heaven with scars on his hands and his feet, he cannot sever your soul from his love. You are safe. You are safe forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow, and with the spirit within, call you Dad, Father, and we worship you, the lover of our souls,
the one who ravishes our hearts and minds with love that is deeper and higher and wider and stronger than anything that any human being could show. O Lord, we pray, by your Spirit, so deeply embed the truth of the wonders of the new covenant in Christ that we just start to be different people. We have had enough of a mediocre, lukewarm relationship with a distant God. If that's been our lot, Lord, we have had enough of that. We pray that your Spirit will even now revive us in this new covenant relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.